We're deep in this series now. Believe it or not, this is week 7, I think. And so we've just got 2 weeks after this. We're so close, guys. We're so close to making it to the end. Next week, by the way, is Father's Day. And just a little plug there for the dads. It's going to be Father's Day, so bring your dads. This next week, we're going to be talking about that seventh day, that Sabbath day of rest, which dads should just love hearing all about that. But it's going to be really good. Now, ordinarily, throughout this series, we've been taking your questions. We've asked you for questions all during the sermons. If you're sitting there and something triggers a question or like, what's the implications of that? How does that work its way out? We invite you to pull out your phone right then and ask the question. You can use the QR code. You can use the text line, however you want to do it. Now today, I'll just be honest with you. I've been out of town all week. Right after church last Sunday, we were supposed to take our son to his little summer camp for the week. And so Mel and I thought, hey, it's like 4 hours away, so we'll just, you know, kind of make a few days of it. And so we took some time, Mel and I, just going up there, driving around, and rather than driving all the way back home, and riding all the way back. And it was really nice. We got to just spend some time together, and it was much needed. And so I appreciated that. I got to just look in her eyes for days and days and just think about how lucky I am. And she looked at me and just thought, what did I do to deserve this? Which, hearing it come out of my mouth sounds not so good. But anyway, but I'm sure she meant it well. But we had a good time. So anyway, I said all that to say, I know you've been probably sending in some questions this week. I haven't had a chance to go through those. So we're going to kind of skip the Q&R portion this morning. But we are looking at your questions, and we're going to answer those questions. So please keep sending them in next week. And the last 2 weeks, for sure, we'll get to those. Okay, now, today, in a lot of ways, this is the sermon I've really been looking forward to. This is the one I've been waiting to preach, because for the last 6 weeks, we have been building the world inside the original audience of Genesis 1 lived in that world. And it's a world with realms above, realms below, rulers above, rulers below, with, you know, the sky dome that holds back the chaos waters, the temple cosmos waiting for somebody to move in. And today we meet the somebody who's moving in. And so if you've been with us for the last, you know, couple months, you know the drill. The first 20 minutes or so, we're going to be kind of academic, a little scholarly, because we want to show our work. We want to show that we're not just making this stuff up. And then the last half of it, we'll talk about kind of what this means for you and me today and why this is so important for us, because I really do believe that what we're doing here, and you understand, and I hope you see this, we're not just here for like a seminary class about understanding Genesis 1 better. Genesis 1 has a lot to say about to you and me today, and about why Jesus came and what he's up to. So I encourage you to hang with me for the first half, the little lectury part. If you need to nod off and take a nap, that's perfectly fine. Just get your neighbor to nudge you. I'll tell you when, so you can hear the good part at the end, and because I promise you won't want to miss it. Maybe, I don't know. I shouldn't promise things like that, but maybe hopefully you won't want to miss it. I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm a professional speaker. So I'm kind of a big deal. You realize that, Zach? I mean, not a lot of people realize that. Anyway, that's so hilarious. It's so not true. I was a joke. I don't know if you understand my humor. So here we go. Genesis chapter 1, we're starting in verse 26 today. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So first off, I want to get a little bit of kind of Hebrew translation out of the way, because we got to get into their mindset, the people who this was originally written to. I want to look at two words. The first is the word tselem in Hebrew. This is the word for image, tselem. And then the word likeness is the word demut. And these words are, they were the standard ancient Near Eastern vocabulary words for statues that were placed in temples of gods. If you went back then in a time machine, you would see all these temples, and you would see these statues. And so idol statues all throughout the ancient Near East you would encounter these statues that were thought to be the images of the invisible God of that region, of that temple. So in the ancient Near East, you would hear image and likeness. You would hear these terms. And you would realize, if you're reading Genesis, that God is making statues of himself in the same way that statues are made of other gods. And so ancient people, they would really take this so seriously. They would take these, they would do these elaborate rituals, because they would take days, you know, building the temple, and then they would craft the statue and everything like that. But then there would be these elaborate rituals when it was time to kind of dedicate the statue. They would wash the statue's mouth. They would open its eyes, paint eyes on it sometimes, and they would breathe on it to turn this piece of carved stone into what they thought is the actual presence of God in that place. In fact, we read that very often the priest, when it was time, would breathe into its nostrils to symbolically impart the living spirit. So the claim being made in Genesis 1 is that human beings are the living statues of Yahweh. This is what one scholar puts it better than I can. He says, Genesis 1, 26 can only be understood against the background of an ancient Yahweh statue. The terms image and likeness are used as synonyms denoting the creation of humans as the living statues of the deity. And there was no need for a divine image or like an idol we would think of, because humans represented Yahweh as a statue would have done, Herbert Near. So the claim being made about humans is that humans are to creation the way that idol statues were to their temples, their images and representations of the God over whom that place is ruled. And in the ancient world, you would walk into a temple, and if you saw a statue of, say, you know, the storm god Adad or the Egyptian god Amun, you know, we looked at a couple of those guys, and that statue was the god's presence in the temple. It received the worship. You'd go up and worship the statue. It would mediate the god's blessing. You'd ask the statue for blessing. It were treated as if it were the god himself. And it's kind of interesting. It's funny how later, whenever the Jews, whenever they would make fun of, when they would taunt the idols of the surrounding nations, of other people, they would make fun of the other idols because those idols couldn't see or talk or breathe. You know, they're just stones. And the idols of Yahweh, that's us, using that word in the ancient meaning, the idols of Yahweh can do all those things. So he didn't need idols. And so Latin theologians, thousands of years later, they gave this idea a name, and that's kind of stuck around for a couple thousands of years. And that name is, that phrase is Imago Dei. Imago Dei. Literally, the image of God. The image of God. And that's just Latin for the Hebrew claim that we're looking at here, that every human being is the visible representation of the invisible God in the earth. So here's a question that we have to wrestle with. If every human being is the Imago Dei, then what makes a person worthy of being called an image bearer? Who gets to be called an image bearer? Is it their intelligence? Is it their accomplishments? Is it if they do something really great? Is it their moral track record, their contribution to society? You know, is it their ability to think and reason and contribute, you know, in some way? Is it that they got saved and invited Jesus into their heart one day? The answer that Genesis 1 gives is going to sound mind-blowing to anybody who grew up in a meritocracy where you had to earn everything. So when we get to verse 26 and we read that human beings are images, what we're not seeing here is that we have, it's not saying that we have rationality because God is a rational being, or that we have freedom because God is free. No. It's our very humanity, the fullness of our humanity, that is the image bearing. Okay? And it's not the impressive part of your humanity or how productive you are during the week. It's the fact that you are a human being. That is what makes you an image bearer. Which means that image bearing isn't something you earn and you can't lose it. You can't lose it. Genesis 1 doesn't reward us, you know, for doing a good job. It is naming us. It is naming you image bearer. You are an image of the living God by virtue of being a human being, period. There's something special about you. There's something special about you that even that sweet dog you have at home doesn't have, right? Or the whales or the gorillas or anybody else. There is something special about you as a human being. Now, I want to show you why this was one of the most radical claims in history. Because in ancient Near East, only kings were thought to be human images of God. Most of the images of God were the idols, the statues. There was only one human that got to be the image of God, and that was the king of the land. And here on page one of this 4,000-year-old document here, God says that every human person, by virtue of their humanness, is worthy of dignity and respect because they bear the image of the Creator God, not just the kings. And there's nothing like this in the ancient world, not one bit. So every other civilization has a ladder, right? It's this hierarchy. At the top of the ladder is the king, and at the bottom is the slave. And everybody knew where they fit. That's where you were. And the writer of Genesis just kind of walks up to that ladder and takes a sledgehammer to it, right? Every human in the image. So, does this affect us as Christians today? Oh, yes, right? You better believe it. Some of the biggest questions people still today are wrestling with, you know, what makes a person, you know, in the age of AI, we're asking this, what makes a person, you know, who's in the image? What makes a person? Or when we talk about the unborn versus the born, if every human being is the imago Dei, is image bearing, not because of what they got, what they've done or what they contribute, simply because they're human, then human dignity isn't something we earn. It's something we have been gifted with. We just are. So that's why if somebody asks me, are you pro-life? I say, yeah, 100%. Unapologetically, I'm pro-life, right? Now, how best to make that happen in a society? Good people can debate all about that, right? But I am pro-life because that's what I see in Genesis. And by the way, by that, I mean pro-all life, amen. Right? I'm pro-baby, pro-mother, not just the politically convenient kind of pro-life, right? We are pro-fetus. We're pro-newborn. We are pro-poor kid who needs some school lunch. Right? And we're pro kids with Down syndrome. That's the image of God right there, right? Single moms who need some help. We're pro them. We're pro immigrants. We're pro refugees. We're pro soldiers and civilians of whichever country they belong to. Happy Flag Day. Right? Because that's pro life. We're pro all life. Christians, Jews, Muslims. And that means even cowboy fans, Dale. Cowboy. Men who wear socks with their sandals. They're made in the image of God. And so, it's not a progressive thing or a conservative thing or anything like that. Both of those tribes would probably tell you, well, you're picking the wrong side of half of this list or something like that. But you and I represent the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus.
Amen.
Right. So being image bearers means we don't stop caring for babies before or after they're born. Amen. That's not a right-wing claim. It's not a left-wing claim. That's an ethic straight from Genesis. It predates every single little political category we might be tempted to file it under. Why? Because there's something even those ancient pagan idolaters new, and that is how you treat the image is how you treat the God. How you treat the image of the God is how you treat the God. If you walked into a pagan temple 3,000 years ago and you spit on a statue, well, they wouldn't say you're just disrespecting a piece of rock. You were disrespecting the God, right? It's the same logic in Genesis 1, every human being is the visible representation of the invisible God. That's why things like in the New Testament, it can be so blunt, right? The Apostle John says that if anyone claims to love God but hates his brother or sister, calls him a liar, right? That's pretty blunt. He says the truth of God is not in them. You don't get to honor God and spit on the statue at the same time. It's the same reason Jesus could take love God and love your neighbor and treat them as a single command, right? Because how you handle the image reflects really what you think about that God, what you think about God. And so it doesn't matter one bit whether the person in front of us is a believer or an unbeliever, whether they vote with you on, you know, up and down the ballot. The fact that they're human means they carry the image. Whether they have special needs or they're just in perfect health, they're made in the image of God. And somewhere along the way, kind of our Western Christianity has decided that as long as you profess love for God, you know, or you love God down in your heart, it doesn't really matter how you treat his image bearers that are in front of you. And we're going to find out someday when Jesus comes back that God does not play that way. Amen. He does not. So if you see somebody, none of you would do this, but if you see somebody being cruel in the name of Jesus, just realize that that cruelty completely invalidates the Jesus part of their claim. Amen?
Right, amen?
Amen. All right, so the idea that human beings are images, this was just massive back in the day, and it's massive to us today. And while we're talking about how revolutionary this is, notice one more thing. In verse 27, he says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Is there any hierarchy between male and female in this text? No, there is not, right? They're equally made in the image of God. They're equally called to rule. There's not one iota of hierarchy or submission here. The whole, you know, men are in charge and women are the assistants, that idea, that is kind of built into a lot of Christian teaching about marriage and church leadership. That doesn't come from Genesis 1. It's not there. Because, by the way, Genesis 1 is before the fall, right? It looks more like the kingdom. Male and female, there is no hierarchy here. Male and female stand on the same image-bearing ground. It's yet another way that this little passage here we're reading, it's so totally counter. It was countercultural to them, too. But it is today, too, to their assumptions and our assumptions. Now, in the ancient world, calling something an image of the God, that would do two different things. So as we kind of said, idol statues, they represented the God's presence in a temple. And kings represented the God's rule over a region. And that's why they both could be called image of God. Genesis 1 hands both jobs to every human being. He says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, I want to camp on that word subdue right there. You see the Hebrew word, it's kabash. Kabash. Say it with me. Kabash. It's a great word. Growing up, I heard this word. I never knew where it came from. To put the kabosh on something was like to squash it, to negate it. Some people say the kibosh. So if I was a little kid and I went up and I said, Mom, can I have a motorcycle? She'd be like, I'm putting the kibosh on that right now. Right? That one's going to happen. Who knew we were speaking Hebrew? We didn't even know. But the word here, kabosh, it means to bring things into subjugation. And sometimes later, the word in some uses has violent connotations, but it doesn't have that here. But it is a more active word than just, you know, hey, we're going to do some like gentle gardening here. It's the word that says creation is full of potential, but it's also full of wildness, right? And the human image bearers are to cultivate that and direct all that wildness toward flourishing ends. And now notice what all this means. So the Imago Dei, it's more than just kind of a poetic description of what we look like. It's telling us what our true vocation is. Why are we here? This has given us purpose. right? The job, this is a job description for human beings, that we are not just here to be God's living statues. We are commissioned. We're given delegated authority to do something on God's behalf. And what we're commissioned to do is right here in Kabash, take this wild and potential-filled creation and cultivate it towards flourishing. And to understand kind of the size of this vocation, we have to notice something about this creation that we have been handed. I want to look at another scholar who says it like this. James Smith says, "When God calls creation into being, he announces that it's very good, but he doesn't announce that it's finished. Creation doesn't come into existence ready-made with schools and art museums and farms. Unfurling that potential is going to take work, and that work is the labor of culture, of cultivation, of unpacking. Creation itself is a call and an invitation. The riches and potential of God's good creation are entrusted to his image bearers. That is our calling and our commission." So what James Smith here, he's referring to, is how seven times in the first chapter of Genesis, God calls what he has created good. He made something, and then he says, and God said it was good, right? I want to pause on that word for a second, because the Hebrew word there is this word tov, tov. And God says it is tov over and over in Genesis 1. Now, whenever I heard good growing up, I just kind of thought that meant like perfect, like finished. Don't touch it. It's good, right? Everybody get back. But there's a reason why the garden is never called paradise, because that's not what tov means. Tov means ordered, full of potential, right? It's now fit for habitation, right? It's loaded with what's possible. That's tov. Tov is kind of more like the artist's studio at the end of a really productive day when he went in there, right? And there's clay on the wheel, and there's some paint and on the palette, and the canvas has been stretched and primed. It's more like that than a finished masterpiece hanging in a museum that you don't touch. Tov means inviting. It means ready, open to be taken somewhere, right? Which means that we, as image bearers, we're not just here to be spectators of a finished painting. We are co-laborers. That's the way God works. We're co-laborers with him in a painting that's still being painted. The vocation is to kabosh, to take the wildness and the potential of creation and cultivate it towards something, toward flourishing. And here's what that means for you and me tomorrow, you know, and the rest of your week. I always assumed growing up that there were sacred things and there were like secular things, and that there were sort of sacred people who were in sacred jobs, ministry, and then people who were in secular ministry, and there were those people in vocational ministry, like where the church gives you a paycheck, and those are the really spiritual people, and then there's the people who just have secular jobs, and they're not really full-time ministers. And I just want to say this really politely. The Greek word for that is bullcrap. Okay? Sorry. There is nothing in God's word that suggests that.
Right.
Nothing. If every act of human cultivation is image bearing, then your job is sacred. Whatever your job is, it is sacred. And I hate to break it to you, fellow Christians, but you are all 24/7 ambassadors of the kingdom of God.
Right.
None of us get to take a minute off from this. But this isn't a burden. This is liberating. Because that means your job, whether it's, you know, working with people in the office or you're serving meals at a restaurant or whatever it is, that's sacred. It's sacred. Your housework is sacred. Your cooking dinner for your kids is sacred.
Amen.
Right? Monday afternoon at HEB is image bearing. Wednesday at 3 a.m., you new moms and dads, feeding that baby. That's sacred work. That's image bearing. Right? Friday afternoon, trying to wrap up things so you can get home for the weekend. Saturday, relaxing with friends, whatever it is, the whole thing is sacred. It's image bearing. And so, and this is why even things like art are important, right? So why poetry and writing and making music, all that stuff matters. Because anything that we are doing that's expressing our true humanity, right? Whether it's worship or serving God, or but also math and science or cooking good tacos, I mean, all of that, right? Throwing your cans in a recycling bin, that matters. Because everything that humans do to bring order out of chaos for the flourishing of other human beings and for the flourishing of creation, all of that images God. We're imaging God, and it's beautiful and it's worthy. All of that's worthy. And in fact, the way that God moves in the world is through the exercise of this Genesis calling of ours to subdue the earth. You notice that he told people on day six, he said, go into all the, you know, the world. He told the male and female, go in there and subdue the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, you wouldn't have to subdue a perfect paradise, would you? There would be nothing there to subdue, but you do have to subdue an earth that has been created for us to help manage. But now how we do that, how do we exercise that power? That's the whole game. And a couple of things about this vocation, because this word kibosh has really been misused throughout history. First of all, when it comes to creation itself, nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know what, this place is all going to burn, so we can just treat it however we want. When it says in Peter that the earth will be destroyed by fire, the word destroyed there actually means refined. It's refined. And so the earth gets renewed into the new heaven and the new earth. And we're given no permission, Christians, to exercise power in anything other than Jesus-like ways, right? And so to pillage and rape creation in the name of profit and greed and then try to baptize that in the name of Jesus is utterly against the mandate that we're given in Genesis 1. And I know it gets really weird, and people take this, you know, environmentalism as this like weird political thing. It's literally in the first chapter of the Bible, right? So that we're actually to exercise power in ways that allow creation to flourish. Second, when it comes to each other, other people, is there any command in there for human beings to rule over each other? None. None. In fact, to say that every human being is made in the image of God, that actually delegitimizes the whole religious and kingly power structure they had, you know, in the ancient Near East. And we as a church today are not exempt from this. So we are especially not exempt from that. And it's worth repeating because part of our own kind of cultural moment that you and I happen to be living in, there's this thing, and it actually has a name for it, and it's called dominionism. Dominionism is the idea that it's the church's job to grab the levers and rule the culture. Now, I know I kind of poked the bear about this last week, but that picture in Genesis is that we're meant to rule the way God rules. So let's look at how God has been ruling for the last 7 weeks. How's he do it? It's participatory, right? He keeps pulling other people into the work. Now, he obviously could have run the whole thing on his own. He could have done a lot better job running it on his own if he just run it all and just had us down here like pets, right? But he chooses not to. And in fact, most of the time, his actions show up as blessing. I lost count of how many times God blesses something in these chapters, right? And what he's after is the flourishing of every single part of his creation, not just, you know, a favored slice of it. So if that is what ruling looks like, that sort of participatory blessing, everybody flourishes kind, if that's ruling, then sign me up. I'm all for it, right? But this idea of this brand of dominionism we see today, much of what we call ruling, it turns out to straight up be a violation of the way God actually rules over us. And you see that most clearest in the moment when you get to Jesus. When you finally get to Jesus, Jesus shows us what ruling looks like in the hands of a fully human, perfect image bearer. And so you can kind of take a test. Here's a test you can take home with you. If you have to violate the Sermon on the Mount in order to rule, then you're not ruling the way God intends, right? Which means, yes, we absolutely have this mandate to take authority, but it is a mandate that's very narrowly defined, and it's defined by the example that God gives us himself. It's taking authority over the chaos and the devil and the powers behind it, never over people. Never over people. And there was this moment, we've talked about this a little bit before, there's this moment in church history, it's so good to go back and learn church history, guys. Historians call it the Constantinian shift, when the church, we had been a persecuted minority for like 300 years after Jesus, and suddenly there was this thing that happened, and we became the religion of the very same Roman Empire, and in a lot of ways, I think maybe we never recovered from that, because the church got handed the keys to the same imperial machinery that crucified Jesus. And instead of saying, no, thank you, we're going to witness from underneath, we said, thanks, yeah, we'll take these. We'll take these keys. We'll take that sword. And we'll do it right. We'll do it the right way. Yeah. And the church really has spent the next 1,600 years, including in our own land, including last week, including right now, trying to figure out how to be both the bride of Christ and the muscle of empire at the same time. How do we do that? We've never quite pulled it off. Do you know why? Because you can't.
That's right.
You can't pull it off, right? Power corrupts. These two things just don't go together. Genesis 1 says the image bearers were never supposed to dominate each other. That wasn't God's ideal. And every time the church has tried to play that game, every time we've tried to be, you know, the chaplains of empire and witnesses to the kingdom, we literally have been arguing against the first page of the Bible every time. And usually what happens in that, we might get a couple of things done that look like a good short-term success, but we make the name of God look bad. We make God look bad to people who need him the most, and it just turns them away. Anyway, all right, here's where we have to deal with an honest objection. And I wanted to deal with this because this is an honest objection I've heard from many people, especially people who have kind of deconstructed in the faith, people who are no longer believe in God, or maybe they're just agnostic about the whole thing or skeptical about church and things like that. If everything I have said is true, if humans are these living statues, image bearing is the whole package of being human, if we're really commissioned to rule like God rules, then why does it not look like that when we look around? You look around at human beings, when I look around at human beings, including the one in the mirror, I don't see a bunch of statues radiating the glory of God all over the place. I see a mess. And I very often see people hurting each other. And I know me. I see me, you know, losing my temper in the car at 7 in the morning at the guy in front of me who won't go faster in traffic. He dares to go the speed limit. Just a crime. So what gives with that? You know, here's your key. Here's the key. Human beings can be made in the image of God even while we fail in our ability to image God. Genesis 9 makes it very plain, if you read ahead, that ungodly people are still made in his image. Even though sin has affected our ability to do that image bearing. So there's like a noun and there's like a verb, image. You know, we are the image, but imaging. So in Genesis 3, we're gonna look at that maybe in some future series, hopefully. When the human beings say yes to the serpent, they stop imaging God rightly. And instead, they image the will of the serpent into the world, which is to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt that that way really works, to take for themselves, and to eat, right? They fail in the very vocation they were created for. And that fall of Adam and Eve, it turns out to be more than just a moment of weakness because they were, you know, they were hungry or something. It's a vocational collapse. The image bearers stopped imaging. Paul uses the same language when he talks about what happened to humanity. In Romans 1, he says this: they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals, and they worshiped creation rather than the Creator. So they didn't stop being images, but instead of imaging God, they're now imaging pieces of creation to each other. And later when Paul is diagnosing the human condition in Romans 3, he says this: all have sinned. And he says they fall short of the glory of God. That falling short there, it may not be the very best translation we could get from this good word, because it kind of makes it sound like you and I just need to try harder and we won't fall short. But the word is better translated like lack. It's like poverty. Like you just don't have enough. Right? We lack the glory of God, which is His image. And so the problem here isn't just that we do bad things, and the goal of Jesus isn't just to, clean up Scott's moral behavior, though there should be some fruit in that, right? As He's working in my life, there should be some fruit. But the goal of Jesus in my life, in your life, is to restore the image so that I am imaging God in the way that I should have been. So, if we're still images of God by identity, right, in our identity, but we're failing to image God in our actions, what does God do about it? Well, you would think, like, God would just, the answer would be, well, he's going to fix it. He just fixes it himself. You blew it, so I'll step aside and I'll fix everything, right? If I gave my son, Mason, a job to do and he botched it, I would just do the job myself, right? It's just easier to do it that way. That's how most of us would handle it. But that's not what God does. God's response over and over and over throughout the entire Bible is to recommit to working through image bearers. He works through his image bearers. When humanity fails at the vocation, God doesn't scrap the project. He says, well, this whole, he doesn't say, well, this whole image bearing thing, that didn't work out. Time for plan B. Because there is no plan B. The image bearers are the plan. And when the image bearers failed, God called Abraham. And when Abraham's family failed, God shaped them into a family, into a people. And when those people failed, God sent them the prophets. And when those prophets got killed, God came himself as the ultimate image bearer. And Jesus shows up as somebody who images God perfectly. Amen. He's our model. He's the model. Colossians says it straight. He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hallelujah. Right? Moses isn't our model. Abraham's not our model. David's not our model. Jesus is our model. He is the human who finally comes along and images God the way humans were always meant to image God. And then here's the move that pulls all this together for us. When then we then are invited as image bearers to relearn, and that's kind of a lifelong process, to relearn what it means to image God well, because we are now in Christ. He's the perfect image of God. Romans says it like this: those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Jesus comes as the perfect image. You and I, who remember from last year in our Ephesians series, we are in Christ. You and I and Jesus are now being transformed into his image. Amen? Is any of this making sense? Amen. Maybe a little. Maybe a little. Okay. I want to end with this thought. I always thought it was kind of weird, like idolatry, when I would hear people talk about idolatry and preach on idolatry and don't have idols and things like that. And I always thought, okay, like bowing down to a carved statue, I don't do that. You wouldn't do that, right? Most of us here would not have a problem not bowing. But you realize idolatry, it just means imaging something that isn't God into the world. Imaging something that's not God into the world. If you look at my life, I can image a lot of things, good and bad. I can image my ego into the world. I can image, the American dream into the world. I can image power into the world. I can image violence and revenge into the world. I can image all sorts of nonsense into the world, right? And guess what? The sneakiest idol that I make, it isn't some big shiny thing that captivates me. The sneakiest act of idolatry is when I shrink God down to my size. I have a God who conveniently agrees with me about everything. It's amazing, right? How did I stumble across all truth? It's amazing, right? And God just agrees with me about everything. I have a God who, he hates the sins that I hate. He really excuses the sins that I don't care that much about. Those are okay. Isn't God great? He conveniently votes exactly like me, Wayne. It's amazing. He fits into my back pocket. I can manage. I can manipulate whenever I need something. And that's what idolatry is. It's building this little statue and then trying to limit God to define him by these sort of convenient dimensions. Right? That's my God. I'm never challenged by that God. He never encourages me to stretch or do things that I don't even understand. I can really understand this God. That's idol making. That's idol making. So the work of Jesus is way more than just, you know, how do I get Scott's invisible soul to heaven when he dies? I mean, praise God for heaven. I'm happy for that. But that is really a super trivialized version of what the gospel really is. If the world is going to be made new, and he's told us that that's kind of what the end game is all about here, right? The world made new. It starts down here with actual people, with image bearers, learning again how to wear the image well. And, you know, that's why we have on our website, Who is Generations? Well, it's right there. We're this faithful, visible expression of the kingdom of Jesus. Why? For the sake of the world around us. They need us to exhibit the kingdom of God more than ever. They need us to express this, to be a visible expression of the kingdom of Jesus. And that's why Jesus is doing this work in us here on this earth. He's not just waiting for us to get to heaven. He's starting now. He's not waiting for us to become, you know, perfect little disembodied angels. He's wanting us to become fully human, the way you and I were meant to be. The work of Jesus is about restoring the image of God in you. And that means restoring your full humanity, all of you, not just the religious churchy parts, all of you. I mean, your mind, your body, your soul, your job, your marriage. He wants to restore all of that. It turns out there's this word for that in Scripture. It's a great word. It's the word salvation. That's salvation. 2 Corinthians tells us, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Right? Ever-increasing glory. There's room. There's room there for development. God would call that tov. That's good. So wait, salvation is more than just helping us avoid hell? Salvation is you participating in new creation. That's exciting. And all that starts now. It starts now in everything that you're doing, your job, your home, your family, yourself. This changes the fundamental problem. See why what God is solving. We told you on week one, like understanding Genesis 1 is really important. So we understand the problem God came to solve, what he's doing through Jesus, right? The fundamental problem was never, how do we get all these humans to help? How do we help them escape the world? I mean, God could have done that anytime he wanted. We used to teach people to corner your neighbor. If you can see him by the mailbox, go up there, you corner him, and you say, hey, Dave, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? Yeah. And that's not a bad question. I'm not saying that's a bad question, but a better one might be, what happens if I keep living tonight? What am I here for, right? What happens if you're here tomorrow? What have you been created for? And the problem that the first chapters of Genesis are building up to is what happens when image bearers stop being able to image God. And the answer, all along, is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. He's the perfect image, come to make us imagers again. Amen. So today we get to come to the table, and we do this now kind of with some fresh insight, because now we don't come to the table because we have really imaged God so incredibly well this week. Some of us haven't. I haven't imaged him greatly. We come here because we are images of God. You are an image bearer of God. And you haven't done it well this week either, I would guess. But the one whose image we bear, the perfect one, the perfect image, Jesus, he came to live in our skin. He came and breathed our air, and he ate our bread, and he walked the dirt, and he cried our tears, and he offered himself to make us into the people we were always meant to be. The perfect image came as one of us to restore the image that we ruined. And now we, the broken, the recovering, the learning, sometimes stumbling, sometimes faithful images of God, we get to come to a table where the perfect image meets us with bread and cup, and he remakes us in his likeness. Because it's true what they say, you are what you eat, right? The body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. Whenever you're ready, come forward. Let me bless you. Friends, may you live this week as living vessels of the living God. May you image him well wherever you go and bring order and mercy and beauty to your little corner of creation. And may Jesus keep remaking us into his likeness until all of us look like all of him. Amen. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.